1 Timothy 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If you would, turn over to Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come again to your throne of grace, seeking grace to help and mercy in time of need. God, we are a needy people, more needy than we feel. When we feel desperately needy, we surely are more needy than that. But God, we come to an all-sufficient God. We come to one who not only has an abundant supply of everything that we stand in need of, but a good and kind Heavenly Father who is gracious and loves to bestow grace upon His children. Father, we come and want to open our mouths that you might fill them. God, we pray that you would help us tonight as we look again at your word, as we look at these matters that are really very important. God, help us to comprehend what you're saying to us. Help us to rightly divide your word. We pray for your direction and that your spirit would come alongside and help us. God, we pray for many who are sick and ask God for your help to them, that you would continue to uphold them and sustain them. We think of others, Father, who are wandering and ask God that you would bring them back to yourself. God, we thank you that as we consider the matter of pastors or shepherds, that thankfully they are all under shepherds, that the great shepherd, the good shepherd, is Jesus Christ. And when we look at him, we do not find any want. We don't find any blemishes. So God, we place our hope in him and we look to him for our ongoing sustenance and direction. And as we have sung, God, we are really most happy when we are nearest to him. So God, we ask for grace to put aside whatever sins we may have clung to today, bad thoughts, bad notions, God, about you or what's real. And God, we ask that as we turn toward you and seek to draw near to you, that you would in grace draw near to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, maybe just kind of hang on to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. Maybe put markers there where we'll turn back and forth a little bit. And maybe even Acts chapter 20. So as we look at these passages, I want to direct your attention to them. And would rather have you look with me rather than me just tell you. And we're going to begin to look at these qualifications. Really not get into the qualifications themselves quite yet. This would be more an introduction to the qualifications. We had a seminary professor who always began each class, not each class session, but if you had him for a class and had him for another class later, he always had this very detailed outline, and the first section was always introductory matters. So this is introductory matters. I want to give some context to Timothy and to Titus and some other introductory kind of things so that as we get into the qualifications themselves, hopefully they will make more sense and bear more weight and be more helpful to us. Before we jump into that, though, you might wonder, why are we looking at this now? I mean, what's the point? Why now? And there are several reasons. One is always a good one, even if it does maybe not hit home as much because of familiarity. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so this is Scripture that's given to us. It's been preserved for us. We want to know what it says. Another, though, is that we do see need for more leadership, more elders, possibly more deacons. And we want you to know what to be looking for. What is it that qualifies a person, a man, to serve in these positions? And I think I can say this for John. I know I can say it for myself. I'm very much aware that I won't be here forever. I have an expiration date. I don't know what it is, but you know, it's stamped. And the day will come when I'm not here, and the day will come when John's not here. And if we're not preparing for that, then we're foolish. Part of the idea of multiple elders is that you have multiple people, hopefully, on the same page so that when that day comes, there are other people who hold the same views, and there's not this big disruption, this big vacuum of leadership. Mr. Roberts has mentioned starting several churches and how they have all ended poorly. Well, we've spoken several times over the years about that possibility and being careful, trying not to end poorly. Well, this is part of that. So we want to be careful and see what God says to us through His Word about these matters. So I want to begin by looking at some context. We'll begin with Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to speak strange doctrines. Paul has been at Ephesus. He's leaving Timothy, his trusted co-worker, behind to continue what he's been doing and to correct some false teaching, some false doctrine that's begun. In Acts chapter 20, we're told that Paul spent about 3 years at Ephesus. I believe he made another trip to Ephesus, but at least once he was there, and he spent about 3 years there. He leaves Timothy. Scholars estimate, and this is, I think, an estimation, that Timothy was probably there for about a year and a half. And so they're there. This church is somewhat established, but there are some people who are causing trouble. This church was perhaps begun by Priscilla and Aquila. And now, as Paul has left, there's some men who need some correction, as well as teaching that need correction. We're told that Hymenaeus and Alexander are causing issues. We're told that within the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. Some people have suggested that they were possibly elders there. That is speculation. But you can certainly imagine how if they were, they needed to be dealt with even more so. But Timothy has been left behind to try to help the situation there, to try to correct that. So because of men like Hymenaeus and Alexander and perhaps others, the church at Ephesus has been plagued by many wrong ideas. And as you read the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, among other things, you find him emphasizing the necessity of careful doctrine and the necessity of entrusting faithful men with that doctrine who can then pass it on to other faithful men. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. We have less information about what's going on in Crete than we do the church at Ephesus. I mean, we've got a whole book of Ephesians, right? But we do find in Acts chapter 2 that as Peter stands on the day of Pentecost to preach and they're speaking and people are hearing all these different languages, among the Jews who had come back to Jerusalem for that event and God-fearers who had come back for the day of Pentecost and that feast, there were Cretans. There were people from Crete. And so there were people in Acts chapter 2 from Crete who heard the gospel, and presumably some of them were converted and possibly some of them go back to Crete. In Acts chapter 27, as Paul is being taken to Rome and he's on the ship, they're sailing along and they had to put into harbor. Verse 6 says, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. He put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea, and that is a city in Crete. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. He tells them don't continue. They do continue. They end up shipwrecked. But he spent considerable time there. Don't know how long that was. Again, many scholars don't believe that this is actually the time when he leaves Titus behind. There's no mention of Titus being with him on this trip. Many believe that after that first Roman imprisonment, he's released and he goes back to Crete then. And churches are somewhat established and he leaves Titus behind to appoint elders. While the letter to Titus is not devoid of theology, its emphasis is not so much on explaining or defending doctrine, though that is mentioned in chapter 1, but more so the emphasis is on the conduct of the believers in Crete, beginning with the church leaders, with a view ultimately to how they live before a watching world. You'll remember that the people of Crete were characterized by one of their own poets. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's in verse 12 of Titus 1. That's how the people of Crete are characterized. And if they're going to be reached, then the people who are believers in Christ are going to need to live radically different lives. They can't be liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons and expect that the Cretans are going to notice there's something distinguishing about them. And if the people are going to live differently, then the leadership must live differently. There must be an example before the flock if they expect the flock to follow them away from the lives that they've known growing up. And so there is in Crete the need to adorn the gospel with godly lives, lives lived in marked contrast to their neighbors and to the false teachers that verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1 speaks of. Paul here insists that there is an intimate connection between our faith and our conduct. Richard Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, which really isn't about Reformed theology, it's about spiritual reformation in the life of the pastor. He writes, when your minds are in a holy, heavenly frame, Your people are likely to partake of the fruits of it. Your prayers and praises and doctrine will be sweet and heavenly to them. They will likely feel when you have been much with God. That which is most on your hearts is likely to be most in their ears. When I let my heart grow cold, my preaching is cold. And when it is confused, my preaching is confused. And so I can often observe also in the best of my hearers that when I have grown cold in preaching, they have grown cold too. And the next prayers I have heard from them have been too much like my preaching. Oh, brethren, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lust and passions of worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith, of love, of zeal. Be much at home and much with God. Well, again, if the Cretan believers are going to be affected positively, they need leaders who are much with God and who have godly characteristics about themselves. And so that's the, I believe, the emphasis that Paul has for us in the book of Titus. So the church at Ephesus, perhaps more established, perhaps even elders already existing. Paul doesn't tell Timothy to appoint elders. He tells them what elders should look like. But to Titus, there are multiple churches in Crete, appoint elders in each city. Perhaps a younger church. Now, moving ahead, I want to address the various terms that are used for the office of pastor or overseer or elder. In 1 Timothy 3:1, we're told that it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. That's not a term we use a lot, overseer, but it is a biblical term. It is from a Greek word that will sound, I think, familiar to you. It's the word episkopos, and you might hear the word Episcopalian in there. That's where they get that word. It is sometimes translated bishop. It is the idea of being an overseer. In Titus 1, verse 7, Paul says to Titus, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So he also addresses the overseers. But in verse 5 of Titus 1, he says, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And so there in the same passage, in the same context, he speaks of elders and overseers. Some people would say that those are two different offices. We don't believe that. We don't agree with that notion. We understand them to be the same office, two different terms for the same office. The word elder comes from another Greek word that will sound familiar. It's from the word presbyteros. You might hear the word Presbyterian there. And again, that's where they get that. This word for elder generally referred to any older man in society, but it became in the New Testament a title for leaders in the early church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, the Bible says that Paul from Miletus sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, same passage, same group of people. He's called the elders to him. Now he's talking to them. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's that other word we just saw. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And with the introduction of the word to shepherd, we have introduction of the word that's to pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. They're the same terms. And so there in that passage, we see all three terms together. He calls the elders to himself. He said, God has, and the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the people. We think of that term, again, we must think of the good shepherd, Christ, who said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. We see that term for shepherd or pastor again in Ephesians 4:11, where we read that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. In John chapter 21, after Peter had denied Christ and gone back fishing, Jesus sought him out. And you remember he asked him the question three times, do you love me? And in response to Peter saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," he said to him, "Shepherd," or "pastor, my flock." In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd, or pastor, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." There's that bishop word. "Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." And so again, in that those two verses, all three terms appear. The elders are to shepherd the flock and exercise oversight. So these three terms are put together in a way that tell us that pastors are to be men of spiritual maturity, elders, who exercise oversight over the church as they pastor them or shepherd them. Another question to answer in introduction, why a plurality of elders? Some of you may know, some of you may just accept that's how we do it here, but not really know. Why a plurality of elders? And basically the answer is, we understand it to be the New Testament pattern. In Titus 1:5 again, Paul says, "I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders," plural, "in every city as I directed you." Not an elder in every city, but elders in every city. Again, in Acts 27, Paul sent to Ephesus and called them the elders of the church. In Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. There are others. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of elders who rule well. They're to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, which supposes that there are some who aren't working at preaching and teaching necessarily. And then there is, within that pattern, the provision for continuation or perpetuation of the ministry. I've mentioned already, I believe, but it won't hurt to mention again, 2 Timothy 2:2, where Timothy is told, "The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so within that is the provision for that. There's multiple people leading so that the loss of one is not felt in the same way as it would be if there was only one. 1 Timothy 3. Verse 1 says it is a trustworthy statement. "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." I want us to now deal with this issue of a trustworthy statement. What is that? The phrase "trustworthy statement" is unique to the pastoral epistles. That's 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus primarily. Okay, so it's unique to those books. And within those three books, it's mentioned five times. These statements, these trustworthy statements, are obvious, self-evident truths that don't need proofs. They're axioms. They have been around so long that people are familiar with them. It's a trustworthy statement. And the other person will say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I understand. Because these statements only appear in these letters that are written late in Paul's life and ministry, they are, again, probably well known among believers. With the exception of 1 Timothy 3:1, all of the trustworthy statements deal with doctrinal matters. So, for instance, 1 Timothy 1:15. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." 1 Timothy 4:9. "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance." What is? Well, the previous verse. "That you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is profitable for all things. It's a trustworthy statement. It deserves full acceptance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This one also looks back, but verse 8 says this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. If you back up, verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. Each of these have to deal with some doctrinal issue, weighty. But in 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. By making that a trustworthy statement, along with these others that are so doctrinally heavy, it should say something about the importance of this issue. It's not light. And it's accepted. It's an axiom. Other people would nod their head and say, yes, that's right. And the trustworthy statement really is, it's a fine work. It's a fine work. Now, let's look at this a little bit further. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, and I want to start with if any man. Again, we could assume this, I suppose, but in case you're wondering, you may wonder why. Why man? Well, the office of pastor is not open to just anyone. And one essential requirement is that the pastor, elder, overseer be a man. If any man aspires to this office, within the qualifications or characteristics of a elder, we're told that he must be the husband of one wife or a one woman man. It'd be difficult for a woman, no matter what society says. That's a disqualifying characteristic. But also, the adjectives in the passage demonstrate that Paul is speaking of men. Now, this is something you don't readily see in English, but it is there. You're familiar with the idea of subject-verb agreement, yes? If a subject is plural, generally the verb needs to be plural. So, for instance, you would say the boys are out back. You wouldn't say the boys is out back. Boys, plural, is singular. That even if you don't understand, the rules of grammar, you probably hear that and it grates a bit and you think that's not right. The boys are out back. They're not is out back. They are out back. In Greek, you have subject-verb agreement, but you also have adjective-noun agreement. This isn't something you see so easily in English necessarily. So, for instance, in Greek, adjectives agree with their noun in number. Again, we don't usually do this in English. So, whether it's a singular girl or plural girls, the pretty girl or the pretty girls, the adjective doesn't change even though the noun changes from singular to plural. But in Greek, the adjective changes. If it's a singular noun, then the adjective is singular. If it's a plural noun, the adjective is plural. It also, though, agrees in gender. Again, something we don't really have in English. If you've studied Spanish or Latin or another language, you may be familiar with the idea of gender. But not so much in English. In Greek, an adjective can generally be masculine, feminine, or neuter, depending on whether the noun it modifies is masculine, feminine, or neuter. So, for instance, in 1 Peter 3:5, we're told, "In this way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." Holy women. Women, noun, holy, the adjective. Women, obviously, feminine. So is the word holy there. It's been modified in its ending to say that the women we're talking about being holy, or the people we're talking about being holy, they are feminine. This is the noun it goes with. In Ephesians 3:5, the Bible speaks about God's holy apostles, and the word apostles is masculine. And the word holy there as an adjective is masculine. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, there are a number of adjectives. Let's look at verses 2 and 3, just those two verses. I want to point out adjectives. Above reproach is a singular word in Greek. It is a masculine adjective. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine. Again, one word, that phrase. The word pugnacious is a noun, so we skip that one. Gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, one word. All of these are masculine adjectives, and they're masculine because they're related to a masculine noun. Which one? The man who's aspiring to this office. And so, in the language itself, as it's given to us, these people are described as men. Now, as Paul asserts this, he is obviously speaking about men. He's applying the truth that he taught in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy when he said in verse 12 that women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, as he's talking about church order. While women have a vitally important role in the church, in the home, in society, that role does not include this kind of leadership in the church. It's not a matter of worth. It's not a matter of ability. It is about the assignment of roles by the Lord of the church. Next, these are men who aspire to the office. They desire to do this work. The word aspire comes from a rare Greek word that occurs only here in the New Testament. It means to stretch out after, to reach out after something, trying to grab it. And the term does not speak of internal motives. It just speaks of the action of doing that. And so here, it describes someone who's taking steps to become an overseer. They are ordering their lives in such a way that they are fit, according to these qualifications, to be an elder. The word desire at the end of that verse comes from a word that means a passionate compulsion. So it is something internal, an emotion. The context has to determine whether this compulsion is good or bad. Here it's a good thing. While aspire speaks to outward action, desire refers to the inward feeling. And together, the two terms describe a man who outwardly pursues the ministry because of a driving compulsion to do so. There are men who enter the ministry without any real internal compulsion. Maybe people they respected have told them it'd be a good idea for them. Maybe they think it's a good career choice. Maybe they think, you see kind of TV preachers, maybe they think there's something glamorous about it. But they don't really have any compulsion. Others have great compulsion, great passion. But they lack self-control. They lack the devotion to order their lives in such a way as to meet these qualities. They lack the discipline to do the work, to prepare themselves. I can think of a few people that I'm familiar with who have had responsibilities to preach and just didn't prepare. And maybe called last minute and said, "I'm just not ready." And they weren't ready because they didn't do the work. Obviously not qualified. The man called to ministry should be marked by both a desire to do the work and the discipline to prepare and actually do it. There's a difference between ambition for the office and desire to serve. Paul says that if a man aspires to this, it is a fine work he desires to do. A fine work. That is, it is noble. It's honorable. It's excellent. In the early church, with persecution a very real reality, being a pastor was not a position of prestige, especially for those outside the church. They wouldn't look in and look at the pastor and think, here's a person we respect. If they hated the people in the congregation, they hated their leaders more. If churches were targets of persecution, then their leaders were especially at risk. These men who become pastors, Oswald Sanders writes, they're often men who have to suffer for the sake of objectives great enough to demand their wholehearted obedience. But there's a compulsion. And so while it's not an easy work, it is a good work. It is an excellent, a noble work. John Wycliffe said the highest service that men may attain to on earth is to preach the Word of God. Cotton Mather said the office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the most honorable and important that any man in the whole world can ever sustain. And it will be one of the wonders and employments of eternity to consider the reasons why the wisdom and goodness of God assign this office to imperfect and guilty man. It is a wonder. It is a fine work. It's a good work. It is a work. Paul speaks of aspiring to the office of overseer. When he says that, he's not talking about just seeking an office, you know, a position, a title. Some people, you get the idea that if you have the title, if you have a position, that is something good. You know, maybe you think that people will look up to you in a certain way because you have the title. But it is a good work. It is a work. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen to Paul speaking about his work among the Thessalonians. Verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So we left suffering and came to much opposition. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, Paul is an apostle. Pastors today are not apostles, but still, what an example he holds before us. It is work. I labored. You're witnesses of the labor. What is this work? In 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, in reference to keeping your children under control with all dignity, Paul says to Timothy, "Of elders, But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And there's one description of the work. It's taking care of the church of God. It's shepherding the church of God. It's caring for them. And so, the work is the edification of God's people, seeking to build them up in the faith. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul captures this idea when he wrote to the church at Colossae, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Paul says something similar in Acts 20 when he calls those Ephesian elders to himself, and he tells them that I'm guilty of no man's blood. I went from house to house preaching the gospel to you. I didn't keep back anything from you that was necessary. Three different times he says that. I did not keep back anything. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that this is the reason why pastors, teachers are given to the church by Christ. He gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The writer of Hebrews indicates that the work of the pastor is to keep watch over your souls, to take care of the church. The work is also described, though, as a desire to discharge a God-given stewardship. You understand the idea of stewardship, being a manager of something that belongs to someone else, an assignment given to you that you're to carry out in the way that the person who gives you the assignment describes. In 1 Corinthians 9:17, Paul said, "If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, under compulsion, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, he said, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." In Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, within those qualities or qualifications of an elder, Paul told Titus the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. There's a stewardship laid upon them. They must discharge it. Now, if you look at the list that we find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you'll find a lot of overlap, but you'll also find some differences. So, for instance, here are some items that are in common to both lists. The elder or the overseer is to be above reproach. Husband of one wife, one woman man. They're to wisely parent their children. Be hospitable, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. There are some other items that are not exact words, exact but similar ideas. So, for instance, Timothy says to Timothy, Paul says, this man must be temperate. To Titus, he must be sensible. And they're similar ideas. To Timothy, prudent. To Titus, self-controlled. Timothy, able to teach. Titus, exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict. Timothy, not contentious. Titus, not quick-tempered. Timothy, free from the love of money. Titus, not fond of sordid gain. But then there are some differences. To Timothy, Paul says that the overseer must be respectable, gentle, not a new convert, must have a good reputation in the community. And those items are not found in Titus. To Titus, the man is God's steward, not self-willed, loves good, is just, devout. And those items are not found in Timothy. Why the difference? Well, unfortunately, Paul didn't say, here's why I'm giving you two different lists. And so we're not sure. But a couple of ideas. Possibly there's a different emphasis because of the need that exists in Ephesus versus the need that exists in Crete. Again, Ephesus, probably a more established church. Crete, not so much. Titus needs to appoint elders in every city. It sounds like they don't exist. There's a lack, perhaps, of leadership and of organization. And so, perhaps a different set of items because of that. And yet, again, a lot of overlap. But don't be too bothered by the fact that there are slightly different lists. Because above both of those, there is an overarching theme. Whatever the differences and whatever the reasons, we do see that both lists share this. The overseer must be above reproach. In Titus 1, verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach. Verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. And in verse 7, he must have a good reputation, which is similar idea, but there the emphasis is on those who are outside the church. And so repeatedly we see this, he must be above reproach. And I think that that term is kind of the overarching term, and what we see in those lists then are examples of different areas in which he must be above reproach. Because there are differences in the list, I'd suggest the lists are not necessarily exhaustive. You must be above reproach in these ways. But that doesn't mean you can't be reproachful, full of blame over here. But you must be above reproach here. The word must, it may seem simplistic to hit this, but I don't think so. It speaks of necessity. He must be this. And because these qualities that fall under being above reproach do describe what it means to be above reproach, then he must be these other things as well. You can imagine the temptation for various reasons to make adjustments. In Crete, there are a lot of churches without elders. And all Cretans are liars and gluttons and evil beasts. Maybe there is a shortage of qualified men. Paul, what do I do? Do we lower the standard a bit and hope that they'll grow into it? No, Titus. The overseer must be above reproach. The word above reproach means not able to be held. It's the idea that a charge doesn't stick. It's not like the Teflon president, we're probably guilty, but it just didn't stick. But honestly, there's not a charge that should stick. It's not that necessarily no one will make a charge because there are malicious people in the world. But there's not a charge that sticks because the man is blameless. In Titus, the word that's translated above reproach is a slightly different word. And the emphasis there is that he is presently above reproach. It's not just that he was at one time and he entered office, but he's presently above reproach. It also doesn't mean that there might not be something in his past, way back when, where he wasn't above reproach. As a lost man, he probably was reproachful at times. He was blameworthy. But now, anyone looking at his life would have to conclude he is above reproach. And so a past doesn't necessarily disqualify. It might, but it doesn't necessarily. The question is, has the man's life been so marred by some obvious sinful defect in character that he is precluded from setting the highest standard in godly conduct? He must be a model for the congregation to follow. 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Paul writes, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. In Hebrews 13:7, Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, not just their message, but their conduct, imitate their faith. 1 Peter 5:3, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Listen again to the words of Richard Baxter. He's writing to pastors. Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor Him as much as others? Obviously, this does not mean a sinless life. If it's a sinless life, then no one is qualified. But neither does it mean that everyone's happy with the pastor. But it does mean that the elders are blameless. And this blameless life looks like chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and Titus chapter 1. Two more things and I'm done. Because the overseer is to be above reproach as an example to the flock, the items that we see here are items that must demonstrate maturity. When we're talking to new converts, or we're talking to people who are interested in church membership, and we ask them to do some self-examination, we show them various fruits that they might look for. Like in 1 John. We often caution them that the fruits that we see in 1 John are fruits that are mature fruits. And the fruit of your life may not be that mature. But do you see the buds? Do you see evidence that the fruit's coming? When we look at these characteristics, though, of these men who are to be examples to the flock, we're not looking for buds. We're not looking for a tree full of blossoms. We're looking for mature fruit. They're to be examples to the flock, not the example of a potentiality of fruitfulness, but of fruitfulness. There's fruit already in existence. This doesn't mean that there's no room for growth or improvement. There always will be. But it does mean that they're not a new convert. There's an example to follow. And then second, we're also looking for balance. And I think these lists are pretty balanced lists, but if we're not careful, we can major on one or the other thing and get out of balance. And so as we look at the fruitfulness of a man's life, particularly the necessary characteristics given to us by Paul, we're looking for balance. For example, 1 Timothy verse 3 of chapter 3 tells us that the overseer must be gentle. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. He's to be gentle. But he's not to be so gentle that he will not heed what Paul writes to Titus, that he won't hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. If too gentle, then maybe he never will reprove error. But then you have those of whom the opposite is true. He must not be quarrelsome, contentious. There are some people who are just itching for a fight. They've never met an argument they didn't like, and they are happy to win the battle and lose the war. They lack gentleness, and they're out of balance. We're looking for balance. The Apostle Paul could save himself in 2 Corinthians 6, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. And then listen, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. So balance. And within that, the ministry was not discredited. We'll stop there tonight. And Lord willing, begin to look at these list of qualifications next week. I hope you'll be in prayer as we look at them and as we think about them. Let's pray now and we'll be dismissed. All right. God, we are grateful that You do not leave us uninformed, but You give us instruction. Father, we thank You that You have given us such good examples in Your Word. God, we pray that You would make it evident more and more, men that You set aside for these roles, the role of elder, the role of deacon, and that You would continue to supply Your church here as You've done in the past. You're the giver of good gifts. God, this is a gift that we need from You. It's a gift that Christ gives to His church. And so, God, we ask You for Your help. In Christ's name, amen.